I think generally speaking, there's an assumption that age gives perspective. And I'm sure to a certain extent that's true, that over time you see things a bit differently. And as I'm owning age more and more, I understand what that's like, to see things a bit differently than you did perhaps at a younger age. I think that's helpful to bear in mind when we think about 2 Peter, because Peter is writing what is not only his second letter, at least the second letter that we have included in the canon of Scripture, but what is more than likely his last letter. He seems to be writing from the perspective of age. He's aware, as he says in verse 14, a little bit after the passage we just read, of the putting off of his body. He says, the putting off of my body will be soon. It's possible he could be writing from prison. More than likely, certainly writing from Rome. 2 Peter has been called his last will and testament, comparable to 2 Peter in the canon of Paul's literature. He's writing from that perspective of age, and is he with that perspective, and in light of the approach of death, that brings things into sharp focus for him. So he says repeatedly through the letter that he is writing to remind them of the gospel, and especially to remind them of the certainty of God's promise that he is coming again. That their hope in the appearing of the Lord is not vain, but that that hope, that certainty in the promise of God, has consequences for them. So he's writing from age, but it's not just that perspective of age. It's if age gives perspective, I think we need to affirm that faith gives greater perspective. See, not just writing as an old man. That's not how Peter identifies himself. No, he's writing as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He sees himself in union and in fellowship with his Savior and in the relationship of a servant to his master. And even as an apostle, one who is simply an emissary, one who has been sent by Jesus. But he's writing to people that he says who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if that perhaps astounded some of these believers. Wait a minute, this is an apostle speaking to me. An apostle says, I have equal standing with him? And Peter says, absolutely. Because I am a servant of Jesus, like you, and we together, because of the righteousness of Christ, have obtained a faith of equal standing. He doesn't claim any sort of privilege that belongs to him, that doesn't belong to these saints. What matters is their faith that is firmly grounded in the knowledge of Christ. And so from that greater perspective of faith, there is throughout this letter a clear sense of urgency here in his voice throughout. Even more so than that, there's a tone of jealousy for the sake of these believers. And that comes from the reality that they're facing, that there are false teachers who have risen up among them and who are threatening the standing, the well-being, the life of these believers. These false teachers are people who have departed from the faith. They have twisted the knowledge of Jesus into something that's unreal. It's a caricature. It's something that may have one point or another, like, I recognize that, but they have twisted it and exaggerated and transformed it, or if you're a Calvin and Hobbes fan, transmogrified this into something that is unreal. that isn't the gospel, that isn't the truth. This is something that we find in other letters in the New Testament. It's what we've heard about in Jude, and we'll hear more about Jude this evening. It is a reality about the life of the church in this world. It is one of two perennial problems that the church has faced and continued to face. Persecution, which is what Peter really gets at in his first epistle, and false teaching. You could think of it as trouble from without, the persecution, but trouble that in the experience that we see in the New Testament that really arises from within with the false teaching. And arguably between these two, between persecution and false teaching, false teaching is the more dangerous of these two problems. Now, I would dare say that there are probably many professing Christians, particularly in our country, who if asked would probably say they fear more persecution, when really the more dangerous threat is false teaching. Those who want to twist the gospel into something that it isn't, something that serves us rather than serving the glory of God. And certainly we do face that in our own day. We see the perversion of the gospel as well as the public departure of many prominent people. Josh Harris, some of you may be aware, the guy who wrote, was it I Kissed Dating Goodbye? He has kissed Jesus goodbye. He's publicly renounced his faith in Christ. Marty Simpson, the author of many of the Hillsong worship songs in Australia, has said that he's in a very dangerous, shaky place and that he doesn't have the faith that he once had. A New Testament scholar in academic circles, very influential, a guy named Bart Ehrman, teaches down in North Carolina at Chapel Hill, who has renounced his faith in Christ and openly identifies as, I'm not sure how this is, an agnostic atheist. We've seen and we know that there are people who depart from the faith, but not just do that, but want to bring others along with them. Now, Peter says that these false teachers have two defining characteristics about them, that they despise authority and that they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 10. They despise authority and they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. So with this despising of authority, he repeatedly refers to them in chapter 2 as people who are blasphemers. He says that they deny the master who bought them as those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. They are continually given over to sensuality, which does have a very clear sexual overtone to it in here, but it's more than that. It includes that, but is more than that. That there's a sense of just this insatiable greed of serving the flesh. In such a way that they seem to have driven a wedge between what I can do with my body, so therefore just pursue pleasure, because they've driven a wedge between that and what they profess is the truth of God, or of what it means to know God. They've lost any connection between the two of those things. And so they try to entice others to join with them in these things. But see, here's the irony. They boast about one thing, but in reality, there's something different. They boast that they're all about freedom, when in reality, Peter says, they are slaves. And the point he's saying to these believers is, and if you follow them, you will lose your freedom and become slaves as well. So it's helpful to ask the question, how does someone end up in that place? How do you get there? To these places where to this place where we despise authority, we're indulging the lust of the flesh. Well, don't you recognize these two characteristics in your own heart? I mean, this is the nature with which we were all born. It's the nature in so many ways of remaining sin with which we still struggle. This pushback against authority. This desire for pleasure and the satisfaction we take simply in the flesh and things. You see, it doesn't start out there. My problem is not Josh Harris or Bart Ehrman or whatever these other people. The problem is my heart. The problem is there's something about what these false teachers say that if I'm honest, like, I get it. I understand. You see, according to Peter, it's in here. It's in my heart. And so what Peter is telling us is this departure happens when we forget that we were cleansed from our sin and we stop growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we stop laying hold of the multiplied grace and mercy that is ours in the knowledge of Christ, as he says in verse 2, that we are then in slippery sand. We've been cleansed from our sin. We're called to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so in order to teach these believers, and so to teach us, just what sort of people we ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness. That's what he says there in verse 11. What sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? He begins here in these verses by laying the foundation for the whole letter. In verses 3 through 11, he does that by beginning with the motive and then laying out something of the method and then describing the mission of the gospel. The motive, the method, and summing it up with their mission in the gospel. And as you listen to this, and I'm going to come back to this, if I don't, you catch me afterwards, please. I want you to be asking yourself that question, Emmanuel. What sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So, first, the motive, verses 3 through 4. It's astounding that Peter begins the way that he does here in verses 3 and 4, because he is beginning with the truth of the gospel. And in verse 3, and depending on what translation you have, verse 3 may be the beginning of a new sentence, or it might be a continuation of the sentence that began in verse 2. The New American Standards, you know, has verse 2 and then going into verse 3, seeing as his divine power is granted to us. He's opening up the truth of this multiplied grace and peace that God has given to us, that he has multiplied to us. Here in verses 3 and 4, I mean, what he's doing is he's highlighting in every way what God has done for us. And there's an important principle in this. Before he gets to what they must do, even before he gets to the problem of the corruption that we wrestle with, he reminds them of what God has done. That's where he begins. His beginning point is what God has done. Not what they must do or what they have done or even what these false teachers are into. No, God. God has done this for you. And he that's really summed up in the verb that he uses here twice where he says God has granted. He's granted all things necessary for life and godliness. And then in verse 4 where he talks about he's granted to us precious and very great promises. Now that word grant is a particular word. It's a royal word. Granting is something that a king does. I mean, that's part of our own history here in Virginia. Here, before the Revolution, when this was all the king's land, and before that, not belonging to the king, but belonging to others, but the king's land, the crown was able to issue grants to large tracts of property to loyal subjects. See, when the king owns everything in the kingdom, he can do that. It's his to do so. You've been loyal, 50,000 acres, the beautiful valley land of Virginia. Here, it's yours. In fact, I believe, again, correct me later, I think there is a town in Virginia named King's Grant. And that's where it comes from. That's the verb that he is using here. That God's regal, sovereign authority, that he's granted us these things. So here he says God has the divine power to grant us all things necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. There in verse 3. I just want you to chew on that for a minute. By his divine power, he has granted to us all things. All things necessary. It's the same language that Paul uses in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together. Sometimes, you know, there might be this temptation, say, yeah, okay, but what about this? All things. But you know, I went through this and it was all things. I feel like I need, no, all things. He has granted to you and to me absolutely everything we ever have, now can, or ever will need for life and godliness. Nothing to be added. All things. And all of that life and godliness flows from Jesus himself. You see, knowing Jesus is the deep well from which all the water of life flows. All my life and godliness comes from him. The experience of that life and godliness comes in my being in relationship with him. Because in himself, Jesus is full of glory and excellence. Now that word is the same word he uses a little bit later. It's translated virtue. Jesus is full of all glory and virtue. Which isn't just, there is a moral quality to that, but it's more than that. His excellence, his majesty, his righteousness. Everything that we can need, everything necessary flows to us from Jesus, and we know it when we know him. That's the gospel. And out of that excellence, he then goes on to say that he has granted to us precious and very great promises so that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, this is equally comprehensive as the all things that he just talked about. He has granted to us great and precious promises. And this is comprehensive of all of God's promises, all of which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And yet, in the rest of the letter, that word promise has a particular connotation for Peter, because the word promise in other parts of the letter is specifically linked to the promise of his coming. It's the promise that's associated with the fact that God hasn't left you and forgotten about you. Jesus himself, to mix metaphors perhaps here a bit, has not gone to the far country and left you. No, his promise is certain. The day of the Lord will come. Because with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as the day, as a day. He has not forgotten. He's not slow to keep his promises, he says later. That promise has, the theological term is, it has a particular eschatological note to it. This sense of our longing and hoping and confidence in the second coming of Jesus. And not just that, but the consummation, the bringing to fullness of the kingdom of God. All of those promises he has given to us. As he says there, so that through them, we might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, he's already said that he's given us everything necessary for life and godliness. And we could use those words to describe God himself. He is the one who exists independently, who has life in and of himself, who is godly, who is the definition of what this is. He is self-existing, self-defining. He alone is God. But not us. We are not self-existing. And contrary to our culture, we are not self-defining either. That privilege belongs to the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth alone. And yet he says, we become partakers of the divine nature. Well, really, the sense here is much like what Paul says again in Romans 8, that we are made like Christ. That in knowing him, that we're being made like him. That this is part of that promise. And this is not, please understand, this is not deification. We are not becoming little gods. And we're not going to become gods. We are sons and daughters of God through faith. We are made like him. We are conformed to the image of his son. And that, while it has a future hope, that is the way he describes it here. That is a present reality. He says to these believers, you not only do you already have everything necessary for life and godliness, you already are partakers of the divine nature. And what's true for those believers, it's true for those of you who trust in Christ today. You already do possess everything necessary for life and godliness. You just forget it sometimes. You already are partaker of the divine nature, even if you don't always feel like it. But you are. And what can't rob us of that is the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Because we've escaped this, he says. We've been brought out from this. This is our present reality. And did you notice how he's speaking here? His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, by which he is granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you, plural, may become partakers of the divine nature. He is speaking to them as a body, as the corporate body of Christ, not just as individuals. That these are privileges that we share together. These are the reality that we jointly participate in as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I point that out because for two reasons. One, starting with that gospel motive for what he's going to go on to say, just that in and of itself can teach us, one, how to pray for one another. that we would remember these things. That as we are growing in the reality and the experience, I won't shy away from that word, of knowing Jesus, that we would know the sufficiency that he is for us, the great promises that are ours, that who we are already, that we've been redeemed from the corruption that's in the world because of lust. We can pray for one another in this way. But there's a second thing here. How many petty conflicts would be stopped if we simply rehearsed these truths concerning one another? Those of you who are married, perhaps as husbands and wives, we ought to remind each other of this. That you are one who has been granted everything necessary for life and godliness. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You're a recipient of precious and very great promises in God. You're one who's been redeemed from the corruption of the world. If we saw each other in this way, perhaps it might undercut some of the conflicts that we have with one another. See, these two things are all by God's doing. His power and his promises, these are the ground of our hope. This is the motive for our living, if you want to put it that way. It was for these believers the case. This is where he wanted them to derive their motivation. And it is true for us today that if we would have gospel motivation, it's got to come from this truth. This is where Peter begins. This is the truth upon which we stand. But standing upon that truth, there's action called for. See, that motive is a motivation now to living, to action. That there is now a gospel method that flows from that gospel motive. It's only after reminding them of what God has done that he then points them to the logic or the method of how the gospel is at work in those who believe. That's why verse 5, he begins, "For this very reason." What reason? Well, everything he's just said in verses 3 and 4, particularly that, one, having all things necessary for life and godliness, he's granted you precious and great promises. You've been redeemed from the corruption of the world for these reasons, for this very reason now, he says. This is what you're called to do. This is what knowing Jesus now begins to look like. This is the logical outcome of what God has granted to you. And it's not just about doing, per se. It's about the change of heart. That ethical change flows from a heart that is made new and alive in Christ. And that's why what Peter says here is not pragmatism. This is not a to-do list. This is not really just a bare sort of go out and try harder now. It's not pragmatism, because pragmatism divorces ethical change from gospel truth, from gospel reality. We too often think that change can come from the outside. We expect change in ourselves without perhaps sometimes really looking to Jesus, as if we had it in ourselves to do this, but we can't. Which is why he begins where he does in verses 3 and 4, that they would know this is the engine, this is the what drives now your life. And Peter makes that clear in the language that he uses, and this is one of those passages where the English doesn't always do us the best service. We do the best we can with the translation here, but we lose something of the edge of what Peter is saying here in the English translation. So, for example, when he says here in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort." to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Make every effort. He's talking here about diligence. It's a word that he uses repeatedly throughout the letter here. But see, it's not so much about effort as it is about both the sense of eagerness as well as a sense of urgency. There's a sense of delight involved in this word, as well as a sense of necessity, of urgency in this. This is the same word that Paul uses multiple times in 2 Timothy and Titus. It's very interesting. It's translated there as, do your best. Do your best to come to me soon. It's translated that way in 2 Timothy and Titus. See, even there, that helps us understand that this is about the heart being engaged, as well as the mind and the body. It's understanding why we are doing what we do, as well as who we are doing it for. This diligence is, it's a sense of eagerness, knowing all that God has granted to you now, eagerly, as well as with a sense of urgency, urgently pursue these things. It's the same word Peter uses in verse 15 regarding himself, where he says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He owns it himself. But that diligence is applied so that we might, he says, supplement our faith with all these other qualities that lead up to the crown of love. Now that word, again, supplement or add or supply, the various translations. Again, a very particular word. See, he isn't just talking here about like some sort of bare addition, as if we're just sort of stacking brick on brick on brick and just kind of add them up and, sum is greater than the whole or something like that. It's a word that comes out of the context of Greek theater, actually. That this word, the supplement here, is what a rich benefactor would have done in making a donation in order for a production to be put on. And not just a production, but a production that would be better than any other productions anybody has done. The kind of production that people go away and for weeks are saying, hey, did you see that show? That was amazing, wasn't it? Like, I've never seen anything like that. And in that, the benefactors build reputation. And they demonstrate their generosity. It's this lavish, overabundant pouring out of this, this generosity. It has to do with the abundance, the lavishness of that's the word he's using when he says, you pour yourself out in this way, with this kind of abundance, this kind of rich, lavish pouring out. So it's as if Peter is saying, in light of all the abundance of God's gifts to you through knowing Jesus, don't scrimp on pouring yourself out in the pursuit of these qualities, which all flow from knowing Jesus. Don't be half-hearted about this, because if you understand what he's done for you, you pour yourself in and not kind of putting some of your resources, but pouring yourself out for this. So the list he lays out here, verses 5 through 7, does have a progression to it. It's comparable in some ways, we could say, to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. There are other lists that we get like this in the New Testament. But in this list, we're not going to take time to go through and define every one of these terms, but I want you to understand that in this list, everything is moving to the crown of love. He begins with this foundation of faith, and he moves to the capstone of love. This is the faith is the cornerstone, the foundation in terms of our union with Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. The virtue that he says there, as I mentioned earlier, is the same word that he uses of Jesus earlier. But all of this is moving toward this capstone of love. And it's helpful to understand here then, and seeing how love is, all of this is moving toward love, that love doesn't happen in a vacuum. Love doesn't just appear out of the blue. That love bears the fruit and is in many ways the outcome of all of these things of faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control, steadfastness, even brotherly affection, which is the word there, phileo, the brotherly kind of love that he uses. That's a part of it. But it all is moving toward this love, this kind of love. Now, the agape love. It's the overflow of all of these qualities. It's the chief expression of all of these things. That they would see this knowledge of Christ, this knowledge of all that God has done, borne out in their lives as they're pursuing these qualities, these things. So it bears asking, why does Peter go into all of this? He does not want them to be duped, carried away by the error of lawless people, as he says later in chapter 3, and so lose their own stability of faith. He wants them to understand, look, these false teachers don't have anything to offer to you. You already have everything necessary. One, in the gospel. But two, in the way he's working in you. Because what he's working in you are these things. Faith and virtue and knowledge and steadfastness and self-control and godliness and brotherly affection and love. All of these are already yours. Don't buy into their lie. They have nothing to offer to you. You already have everything you need and more. They may offer you freedom, but he wants them to understand it is a lie. They have everything they need. And it's not just enough. It is a multiplied supply. So in verses 8 and 9, he points out something of the consequences of this. He wants them to understand kind of the logic, the method of this. And he reminds them, these are not static qualities. They're not possessions. They're not like, you know, individual credit cards I keep in my wallet that I could just like pull out and, oh, I'll use this one today. No, it's that these are the ways in which we are to be growing. As he says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you're growing in them, which is a good way of examining ourselves. Over time, as I have grown, has my faith increased? Has my virtue increased? All of those. Has my love increased? My love for God, my love for the brethren. Have these things increased? These are the mark, as he says here, of our the effective knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he's saying here, this is the positive outcome that you, if you're pursuing these things and growing in these things, you are not going to be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. It can't happen. But then he says there is a negative consequence here, because those who may profess faith but lack these qualities have become so nearsighted, he says, that they are effectively blind because they have forgotten the great work of God's grace, the gift of his peace to us, our cleansing from our former sins. They've lost sight of Jesus and what he has done. This is the ethical consequence of the truth of the gospel that he lays out. But then flowing from that motive and method, he then says, there is indeed something of a mission that you have. And it is this, that that you are to be all the more diligent in making your calling and election sure. And you know, he doesn't leave this to the end of the book. He comes back to it again, chapter 3, verse 14. He says something again very similar. He says, therefore, beloved, be diligent to be found in him without spot and blemish. You could see these are maybe like bookends within the letter. But here at the beginning, he's telling them, this is your mission. This is your what you're called to do here. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. That same word. Eagerly, urgently pursuing your calling and election. There is something of an ultimate sense that this has here. He's reminding them, perhaps in a not so subtle way, of the consequences for these false teachers that they bear, the judgment that they bear. He's warning them to continue to pursue the knowledge of Christ. Because in doing this, you're making your own calling and election sure. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing that they would see this. That idea of sure, certain, again, is a legal term. It's the idea of a guarantee that makes something a legal certainty. Something that's enacted and put into effect, something that can't be taken away. He says, in this way, through these things, through all of your diligence, make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Now, hear what he's saying. Not if you believe these things, you will never fail. If you practice these things, you will never fall. All too often, perhaps it's easy for us to rest on our profession and not pay attention to our practice. But both of those are vital. And there's a connection between the two here, as Peter has pointed out to us. But if you practice these things, you will never fall. Now, to practice these things certainly requires belief and faith, but the practice is the evidence that a transaction has taken place. That you have been changed by God's divine power, that you are partakers of the divine nature, that you are in possession of precious and very great promises. It is our practice that makes our calling and election sure, not just our profession. When you think about that, there's both an outward benefit here in terms of our testimony to one another and to the watching world, but there's also an inward benefit to that as well, the sureness of it, the assurance that we have that we belong to Jesus. But he goes on in verse 11 here, for in this way that you'll be richly provided an entrance to the eternal kingdom. Is Peter teaching now that our entrance into heaven is based on my works? No. No. He's not flipping the proverbial cart and horse. He's keeping them in right order. Calvin puts it this way. He says, for his purpose was only to show that hypocrites have in them nothing real or solid. And that on the contrary, they who prove their calling sure by good works are free from the danger of falling, because sure and sufficient is the grace of God by which they are supported. Thus, the certainty of our salvation by no means depends on us, as doubtless the cause of it is beyond our limits. Now, the certainty of your salvation is beyond your limit. Rest in Christ. But as you've been joined to him, as you're growing in him, you can have every assurance of your entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, Peter's purpose here is to encourage these believers to renewed diligence in the exercise, the practice, the working out of their faith, knowing that God has already promised them and paid for them their entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, I'll come back to that question I said, remind me of this, Emmanuel. What sort of people ought we to be? Let me change that question a little bit. What sort of people do you want to be? Do we want to be known by our profession? Or do we want to be known by our practice? Now, in some context, please do not take that out of context. In some ways, you could say maybe that there's, you know, you're putting the wrong emphasis. No, this is the biblical emphasis. That it is too easy for us to rest in our profession without pursuing our practice. As I said, age gives perspective. One of the perspectives I've gained with age is I cannot run as fast or as far as I used to. It takes work. And if I just profess, hey, I'm a good runner. Okay, let's see it. Get out there and run. Profession means nothing if I'm not out there running. And the only way to do it is by what? Running. Practice. Difficult hours, perhaps, in the gym or on the road. Sore muscles, yes, but it's the practice. Brothers and sisters, I bless the Lord for your profession of faith. But how are you, how are we practicing that? If we believe that God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness, how do we treat the people in the community around us then? Are there men and women there, outside these doors perhaps, that by that same divine power, he's granted all things necessary for life and godliness? Do we alone possess precious and very great promises? No. How are we practicing the truth of these things, particularly so that the crown of this, we are becoming increasing in love? Love for one another, yes, but love for our neighbors, love for our community. With our eyes not turned in, but our eyes looking out. It's the fields of harvest are out there. How are we practicing these things? See, this is what knowing Jesus looks like. Men and women who are in the nitty-gritty of day-by-day practicing their faith. Stumbling perhaps at times and wrestling with authority at times and wrestling with the desires of the flesh at times. Yes, Christians do. But practicing your faith and coming back to the truths of this gospel and letting that be what drives you to pursue faith and excellence. And knowledge, and self-control, and steadfastness, and godliness, and brotherly affection, and yes, love. Some of you today may be discouraged in wrestling with whether or not you really believe you have enough. Like spiritually, if you have enough. Well, in and of yourself, no, you don't. But in Jesus, you have everything. You have no reason to be discouraged. Some of you are perhaps in danger of being duped, believing the lies, even religious lies that are being told. But don't listen to them. Because if you are in Christ, you're already a partaker of divine nature. You've been rescued from the corruption that's in the world because of the flesh. Jesus himself is your superabundant supply. You may be here and you've already departed. You've already denied the master who bought you. And the message of this is clear. Repent. Return to Jesus. May the Lord open your eyes to see. You may think you're free, but guess what? You're a slave. And you will not know freedom until you know the one who sets slaves free, who is Jesus. So come to him. Amen.